I want to first say welcome to everyone. We have a lot of visitors in our group today, among our family, and we're so thankful to have all of you, and I hope and pray that you'll be able to come back sometime, or if you're new to the area or in the area and looking for a family, we certainly would love to be that for you. We have a good family here, and we are always looking for ways that we can love and serve each other. And if there's a way that we can love on and serve you, certainly we want you to let us know about that. And we want to be a place and a people here in Conway that people can come and just receive encouragement and love and mercy. And so if you're in need of those things, we want to be that for you. We certainly need it ourselves, and we want to be able to provide it for others. In Exodus chapter 15, it's kind of an interesting chapter. I don't know that this class is there yet, right?
We got to 13.
Got to 13 today. I think we finished 14 in the class back there, but there were a few rebels in the class trying to spill over into 15, and I said, all right, guys, we're going to cut this off right here, because I'm preaching on this earlier or later tonight, today, so I don't want to get too much into that discussion. But Exodus 15 is just an interesting chapter because the first half of the chapter is just so awesome. And there's so much praise being offered, and there's so much joy, and there's this recognition that, like, wow, our people have been in bondage for hundreds of years, and now we're free. We're on the other side of the Red Sea. We're looking back, and in chapter 14, there at the end, it talks about them looking at the seashore and seeing the Egyptian dead just laying on the seashore. And I mean, just recognizing God's salvation. And this is not the only thing that they've seen in the last few days, is it? I mean, they've seen the Nile River turned into blood. I don't just mean like they do the river in Chicago on St. Patrick's Day, right? We're not just talking about putting a bunch of food coloring in the water and turning it red. We're talking about taking water and turning it into blood, and they saw that. And we're talking about frogs. And I'm not just talking about the toads that we have in our backyard that the kids like to hunt for on Tuesday night volleyball. I'm talking frogs in their beds, frogs in their pots and pans, frogs in their stores of grain, frogs everywhere. And when those frogs died, boy, did they stink. And I mean, they just saw all of these amazing things. They saw cattle just fall over dead. They saw lice and flies, and they saw boils be thrust upon the Egyptians, painful boils. They saw locusts, and they saw hail, and they saw darkness that went on for 3 days that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. The Israelites witnessed the wonders and miracles of God. And then the most amazing thing that they had seen is that their families were saved as the destroying angel went through Egypt and killed all the firstborn while he passed over the houses of the Israelites. And now what they've seen is that the angel of God is going out in front of them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and he's leading them in the way that they should go. And they've literally just seen the waters part before them. They've crossed over the Red Sea into freedom, out of bondage and into freedom. And then they watched all of those waters crash in on the army of Egypt, and all of them drowned. All of them were dead. They've seen a lot, is my point. And they write this song, and they sing it to the Lord. And what celebration there was in the hearts of the Israelites as they thought about something that there's not a single person standing there that day that ever knew what it meant to be free. No one standing on that shore had ever lived a single moment of their life in anything other than slavery. And now they're free. I want you to count with me here. Okay, verse 18 says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Right? That's verse 18. So let's count it. Verse 19. Verse 20. Verse 21, that's 3. 22 is 4. 23 is 5. 24 is 6. Six verses later, here's what it says about those same people. "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Six verses. They've been in freedom for six verses. 3 days. And they're already, although they don't say it yet, they're going to say it, but although they don't say it yet, their minds are already thinking about a plan to go back to Egypt. They're already unhappy. They're already upset. They already have this freedom, but they have no idea what to do with it. And they think that the freedom is going to possibly lead them to never being thirsty again, never being hungry again. I mean, you look at it, and here's the verses that we're talking about in my Bible, and you're going to see it here, here, and here, where the Israelites are grumbling and complaining against God. And they're actually thinking back to what they had in bondage, and they're looking backwards jealously in their lives. "Oh, that we had died in Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat. Oh, that we would have died in the wilderness and not had to endure this great suffering of being thirsty." And then when you get to Numbers chapter 13, you see what this mindset does. You see what these people actually convince themselves, that slavery is better than freedom. And so you go to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and you see that the spies are sent out to go into the land of Canaan, to go to this promised land. This is what God has been promising these people for 500 years. It's this land that flows with milk and honey. And they all agree it's a good land. There's no denying that the land is indeed good. It's a land that produces fruit. It is a land that flows with blessings upon blessings. But the people who live in the land are very large, and they're scary people. And we're afraid to go up against them, even though God has told us He will be with us. And so it says in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" And obviously Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb fall on their faces and tear their clothes and beg the people to reconsider. But their mind is made up. And they're ready to go back into slavery. And it's really easy for somebody like me to stand up here with a whole bucket full of rocks and and just start throwing stones at these people for their unfaithfulness, for their lack of appreciation, for any number of things. It's really difficult when I have to see myself in the story. Because these people are not the only people who live their lives as though they are slaves. I do that. I do that far too many times. I want you to read with me in John chapter 8. It's a story where Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. I saw an interview with an actor one time. I don't even remember who it was. But they had asked him how he goes about deciding what roles to take. And he said, "Oh, that's really easy." He said, "I get a copy of the script, and I read the first page of the script. And then I flip to the end and I read the last page of the script. And if my character appears on both of those pages, then I take the part." And so I want us to do that with this story. I want us to read the first verse of the story, and then I want us to read the last verse of the story and decide whether there's an interesting story here to consider. Okay? So the first verse of the story actually begins in verse 30, John chapter 8 and verse 30. He says, "And he spoke as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." And I was kidding a little bit, I guess, because we're going to spill over into verse 31. So we're going to read two verses. But so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So that's the first idea of the story. Now the very end says in verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." What happened? What happened in between? Jesus is standing there speaking to a group of people who believe in him, or at least that's what they say, and something over the course of one conversation caused them who did believe in Jesus, or at least said that they believed in Jesus, to pick up stones and they're ready to throw them at him. Just in one conversation. Something big happened in this conversation. Let's find out what it was. Here's what Jesus said to those people who were believing in him. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That's what he said. Now, that's not what angered them to the point that they picked up stones and were ready to throw them at him. But that's what got the ball rolling. The concept that Jesus was speaking to a group of people, a group of Jews, who knew that their history included Egypt. And who were living during a time where they felt like the Roman government was oppressing them heavily. So much so that they were waiting on a Messiah to come and set things in order. And so Jesus says to them, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth is going to bring you freedom. It's going to carry you out of slavery and into freedom." And they remarked back to him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." And then this conversation goes back and forth, more more from Jesus than from them. It's just more him saying something and then them kind of reacting to it or asking a question or making a statement that prompts him to go on with something else. They eventually imply that they believe Jesus has been born out of fornication. They believe him to be the product of an adulterous relationship that his mother had engaged in. And so clearly things are spiraling out of control, and the thing that caused it to start going in that direction was this idea of Jesus saying, I can provide you freedom. I can provide you freedom. My word, my truth, it can set the captive free. And he's writing to or speaking to a group of people who obviously already thought that they understood what freedom was. You know, it's interesting. If you went around and just asked all different kinds of people from America, what's the greatest thing about being an American? What do you think the number one answer on the board would be if we're playing Family Feud? Freedom. Maybe liberty. Some other form of that concept. That the greatest thing about being an American is freedom. You know what nobody ever says the greatest thing about being an American is? Speed limits. You know, I think that America is great because we have really fair speed limits. And I love the speed limits that we have in this country. You know what nobody ever says? You know, the greatest thing about being an American is our tax code. It is just phenomenal. The laws that we have that govern the taxes that we pay, well, they are just... They're better than any other country. That's what makes this country great. Nobody ever says that. Because the idea of laws which hold us down, laws that make us guilty, that's the greatest thing about being an American, well, that's just insane to think about. No, the greatest thing about being an American is our freedom to assemble in a room like this. That's awesome. That's amazing. That's one of the reasons why I love living in this country. The fact that I can go out here in the community and I can talk about Jesus wherever and with whomever I wish to, my freedom to speak about him is protected in this country. And I have that right. I have that freedom to do that. A big one that's up in debates right now is my freedom to own a gun or carry a gun. My freedom to choose whichever religion I want to be a part of. I have all of these freedoms of what it means to be an American. And that's the thing that comes to my mind. And that's exactly what God is wanting us to think about when we think about what it means to be a child of His. Look with me in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 talks about a concept that almost is just too confusing for it. The two words seem to be in conflict with one another. I don't think that they are, and I think that maybe we can get to a point where we see that they're not in conflict with one another. But he uses a phrase, the law of liberty. So there's a law of freedom that James is talking about. And it's the law of freedom that James wants us to think about. He wants us to be in a mindset where we live under a law of freedom. And my concern is that for many of us as Christians, we don't ever get to really experience the freedom that God has provided for us. We're just like the Israelites in many ways. That freedom, that wow, we just went through the Red Sea and the seas crashed in on the enemy army and we're free. Wow. And then such a short time later, their mind is already thinking about going back to bondage and thinking about what life was like when they were in bondage and almost convincing themselves that life was better then than it is now. And that's not the way that God wants us to think. It's not the way He wanted them to think. It's not the way He wants us to think. I'm going to step out on a limb today. And I'm imagining that there are many of our number, and this is not an indictment against us only, but I'm just saying many, many Christians, many people who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have God's Spirit with them, I imagine that many of us carry around a lot of guilt and a lot of shame and a lot of feeling unworthy. Feeling like you'll never be good enough. And you'll never be able to do what God has asked of you. And so you never get to experience freedom. You never get to experience the peace that passes all comprehension. You never get to experience the joy, the true joy that can be found in Jesus. Because Satan has convinced many of us that we are still condemned. That we still bear the guilt. That we still carry the shame. That when the world sees us, when God sees us, He sees only the leper. And only the mistakes. And only the things that have caused me to pile up judgment and condemnation upon myself. And so the symptom of that is that when we read this book, we see only the places where we fall short. Only the places where we have missed the mark. Only the places where we have failed miserably. And that's not how God wants us to read this book. Now, certainly, we're to look at the places where the Scripture points out that our life is not in alignment with Him. And certainly, He wants us to see the areas where we can grow in our faith and grow in our relationship with Him and grow in our maturity and the way that we go out and live out our faith. But he doesn't want us to read this book and see failure and condemnation and judgment and guilt and shame and a feeling of unworthiness and a feeling that I'll never be good enough. Because the truth is, you will never be good enough. Never. You'll never be good enough. And so what God did was He sent someone who is good enough to go out before you and to fight that battle and to win that war so that you could come alongside or come down that path that He has prepared for us and live out your life from a position of where the victory has already been won for you. And are you going to make mistakes in that? Absolutely. Are you going to fall short in that? Absolutely. But Paul said in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet Satan is still there whispering in your ear, you're unworthy. You're guilty. You should be ashamed of what you've done. How is God ever going to forgive you for that? And so what it does is it leads to a place of bondage for us. It leads to a place where we were never able to feel the guilt completely removed from our shoulders. We're never able to escape the shame. And we're always trying to figure out how we can prove ourselves to God. How can we do something that's going to make it right? How can we do something or say something that's going to get us to a place where we can then go and show that to God and say, here, God, I've made up for the mistakes that I've made in my life. And it's that never-ending cycle. The more we try to do, the more we realize that we can't. And the more guilt and shame and the more labor that Satan lays on our shoulders. But we keep coming. We keep coming to church. We keep partaking of the Lord's Supper. We keep trying to do all that we can. But that guilt and that shame and that judgment is just always there. And sometimes what it leads to is us pointing the finger at other people. Because that's what kind of comes natural, doesn't it? I mean, even from the time we're very small. The idea of being guilty of something, yet pointing the finger in somebody else's direction. I didn't do anything. She did it. I didn't do it. He did it. We hear that a lot in our home. But that doesn't really go away as we get older, does it? And so I may be drowning in sin. Sure, there's this addiction that I'm dealing with. Sure, there's this pornography issue that I'm dealing with that I've yet to address. Sure, there's this issue of bitterness that's welling up inside of me. But at least I'm not worshiping incorrectly like that person. At least I'm not dealing with homosexuality. At least I'm not, and we can come up with all kinds of things that we're not doing that make us feel a little bit better about what we are doing. But still the guilt never goes away. The judgment and the feeling of condemnation, it never leaves, because we're not living in freedom. We're continuing to live in bondage. And so all we can see is our failures. I love the quote from Thomas Edison when he was questioned about all the times that he had failed to make a light bulb. I think he tried it like 2,000 times and never was able to invent the light bulb. And they asked him about that, about what it felt like to fail so many times. And he said, I didn't fail. I found 2,000 ways how not to make a light bulb. But I only needed one to make it work. And I just love that mindset that those weren't failures. Those weren't Those weren't things that caused me to be judged and condemned and put away forever. Sure, we make mistakes. We do things. We say things that are wrong. But this idea of it's all a learning process, a process that leads us out of bondage. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness of a sin? Raise your hand if you've ever asked God to forgive you of a sin. Okay. Have you ever asked God to forgive you of a sin more than one time? Okay. Was it the same sin? I'm not talking about a repeat occurrence of the same sin. I'm talking about you sinned and you asked God to forgive you for that sin. And then later that day, you were still feeling guilty, and so you didn't do it again. You didn't repeat the sin, but you repeated the prayer, hoping that maybe this time the guilt would go away. Hoping maybe this time I would actually be forgiven. And you know, that says a lot about our mindset, doesn't it? And I'm guilty of the same thing. I've done it numerous times myself. But it says a lot about our mindset, doesn't it? Whether we're living in freedom or whether we're living in bondage. Look at what James has to say in James chapter 1. We're going to get to James chapter 2, but I forgot that there was a reference in James chapter 1 that I wanted to see. In verse 23, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." One thing that I wanted to, the reason why I wanted to bring this verse into our consideration this morning is because I don't want anybody leaving today under the impression that Elijah stood up here and told us that following God's law is unimportant. That's not what I'm saying today. Absolutely, reading, understanding, and doing God's word is what living this life as a Christian is all about. Does He want us to follow His word? Absolutely. If we don't follow His word, can we stand condemned for that? Absolutely. I don't want to be confusing at all today. But there's a couple of different ways that we can do that, isn't there? There's a couple of different ways that we can look at God's law. One of them is the way that we've been describing up to this point. Seeing only the failures. Seeing only where I don't measure up. And seeing this as burdensome. I could never keep this. I could never do all of these things. I'm so unworthy. I'll never be good enough. There's so much guilt for what I've done. How could God ever forgive me? And we read this book through that lens and that mindset. And then there's another way. Another way that we can read this book. The way that God wants us to read this book. He wants us to read this book to see the type of person that He wants us to be. And then to trust in Him that He's going to empower us to be that person. That He has made it possible for us to be this person. And it's not because of our own merit. It's not because of our own education. It's not because of our own talent or ability or strength. It's not because of any of those things. But it's because of His power, His grace, and His mercy that makes it possible. And while we see this book and we realize, whoa, my life is not in alignment with what this book says. I've got bitterness in my heart. I've got sinful bitterness in my heart. I'm going to pray to God that He will help me to overcome the sin of bitterness. Let's call it pride. Let's call it lust. Let's call it whatever the issue is that my life is not in alignment with His Word. Let's say, God, I've sinned. I have come against Your Word. Please forgive me for that. And then trust that when He says, if you confess your sins to me, I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and say, wow, I'm free. I was in bondage. I had let sin creep up. I had started going back to Egypt, but God forgave me. He's brought me back through the sea, and now I can live out my life in freedom. There can be real joy there. There can be real peace there. I want you to read with me in chapter 2 where James makes this point even more clear. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And in this next verse, he's going to say, don't think that way. Don't think that way. Don't think of yourselves as following a law where you have to keep the whole law in order to be worthy of what God has promised. That's not the way God has done it. Instead, he says, verse 12, this is how I want you to think and act. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And that's the law that God wants us to be following. That's the law He wants us to abide in. That's the law, that's the truth, that's the Word that Jesus was talking about that can set us free. A law where mercy triumphs over judgment. Have you done something? Have you done something really bad? Raise your hand if you've done something really bad lately. I mean, within the last week, you did something really bad. I mean, okay? But aren't you thankful that you serve God under a law where there's mercy? Aren't you thankful that you serve a God who is overflowing with loving kindness and love? Aren't you thankful that you serve a God who, when He says forgiven, He means forgotten? We would do well to try to emulate Him in that. to understand that when God says forgiven, He means it. No more guilt. No more shame. Jesus says, go and sin no more. I don't care that somebody caught you in bed with another man. I don't care. That can be forgiven. Was it wrong? Yes. Was it sinful? Absolutely. Is it worthy of death? Yes. But when there's repentance, and when there's this request for mercy, God gives it, and He gives it freely. And He wants you and me, He wants us to feel that freedom and to live out our lives in freedom from the guilt and the shame and the things that Satan has whispered in our ear to try to drag us back down. In our family Bible reading, we came to Acts chapter 13 the other morning. In Acts chapter 13, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. And he says in verse 28, though they found no ground for putting him to death, that's Jesus, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You see the distinction? He doesn't want us reading this book with the mindset that we cannot be freed from our sins. He wants us to read this book as if it's a perfect law, a law of liberty, a law of freedom, in which we can be freed from our sins through Him. Free from all. Free from the guilt. Free from the shame, free from the feeling of unworthiness, free from the feeling that I'll never be good enough, even though that's true. But freed from all of that that's holding us back from experiencing that joy, that peace, that all those things that we talk about, we sing it with the kids, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are not just, that's not just some kind of bar that we're trying to one day measure up to. No, those things are a promise of God that when you let His Spirit lead and when you are filled with His Spirit, you get those things as fruit in your life. And I wonder how many of us are here today still feeling guilty for what we've done. Still feeling shameful for what we've done. Still drowning in our sin. Because you know why? Because we're too ashamed to do what James is going to tell us at the end of the book to do. when we have sin in our lives? To confess that sin and shame to others? To confess our trespasses one to another so that there can be healing, so that there can be freedom, so that there can be joy, so that there can be peace? We're too ashamed to do that. Why? Because many of us are still in a mindset of judgment triumphs over mercy, not the other way around. But if we see this book as a book where mercy triumphs over judgment, now we're in a position where we can confess our trespasses one to another and experience true freedom from all things. And once we have that, we will never want to go back to Egypt. If you're here this morning and you are in bondage to sin, you're in bondage to law-keeping, whatever it is that binds you up and keeps you from being able to experience the freedom that can be found in Christ Jesus. And again, I just want to say, keeping the words of this book is absolutely essential for the child of God. The one who experiences freedom recognizes the absolute importance of doing God's things in God's ways. But there's a difference in feeling bound to do them in order to try to prove something to God and being free to do them because of something God has already done. That's how God wanted the Israelites to feel. It's how He wanted David to feel. It's how He wants us to feel. And you may be here this morning and you may be thinking, I don't know what freedom feels like. I would love to experience that. I constantly feel the weight of sin and shame and guilt weighing down upon me. And what God promises you this day is that He'll take it all away. And He'll remove it from you as far as east is from west. And if you're ready for that kind of feeling in your life, you can have it. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you?